We're in the book of Job. Let's get down to the text today. The book of Job is near the center of your Bible, just to a little left of your Bible, unless you have it upside down. Then turn it right side up, and it's going to be a little left of your Bible. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give you one. We focus our messages here from the Scriptures because I want you to hear what God has to say. I have a lot of opinions if you've been around me, but when it comes to the text, I don't really want to be. I don't want you to hear my opinion. I want you to hear what the Scriptures say because I believe they can literally transform the way that you live life. And there is life in God's Word, and so we want to make sure that we preach and teach the Word of God here at City Church. So we've been in this series called Why Me? Based on the book of Job. We've been doing kind of this overview of the whole book of Job, a four-week overview of ever how many chapters Job is, I think 40-something chapters. And we've been discussing one of the most complicated questions in life, which is, why do bad things happen? Like, why do bad things happen in life? So just in recent days, I was thinking through this series, here's some things I've heard about just in recent days, just in kind of the world in which I live. My oldest daughter, who's a college student, found out that one of her acquaintances at college, who is 20 years of age, they found a massive tumor inside, I think, of her throat. If there's not some type of intervention, will either take her life or either change the course of her life forever based on what treatments happen and things like that. This week in the news, two police officers were sitting and eating a meal at a restaurant, and someone came up outside of the window and shot through the glass and killed two police officers that were in their 20s and both left behind young families. A person in our church this week came up and told me about their son who had been, he and his wife had been struggling to get pregnant for a long time, finally got the good news that they were pregnant, went in for the 8-week checkup, heard the heartbeat. We're all excited about the heartbeat. And within a few weeks, she had miscarried and lost the child. Just in recent days, we saw in the news a lady that was sitting by the wing of a plane on a Southwest Airlines flight. A fluke thing happens. One of the propellers from the engine flies out, knocks a hole in the side of the plane, sucks her out. They grab hold of her, but in the process, she takes enough head trauma and body trauma that her life is taken from her, leaving behind a family. A young couple that we know that we hung out with when we lived on the West Coast, we kind of follow them through social media. He was a military guy, Special Forces. They have two beautiful children. We watch the progress on Facebook in particular of their 4-year-old son who in the last 6 months has been diagnosed with life-threatening leukemia and will live with that disease, if not all of his life, if his life is not shortened because of the leukemia. And we watch them live their lives in the hospital, basically struggling to ascertain in their minds, like, why is this happening to us? Bad stuff happens. The reality of the world that we live in is it is filled with shootings and untimely deaths and sickness and injustice and natural disasters and tragedies. And the natural question, particularly for the unbelieving mind, is if God is all powerful and if God is benevolent, if he's all loving, why does this stuff happen? Why does bad things happen? That's what we've been dealing with in this series. Because this question has tested the faith of a lot of people. It has disrupted the faith of a lot of people. It has prevented the faith of a lot of people. One of the most popular songs on the radio right now is a song by Imagine Dragons. It's called Believe. And the gist of the song is that pain leads people to believe, that you go through the fire in order to believe. Obviously, it's not a Christian-based song, but the gist of the lyrics, the gist of the song is that pain leads to belief. But that's not always the case, is it? Because a very common reaction to these questions is to redefine God, to say that God is not all-powerful, or this stuff wouldn't happen. To say that God is not all loving or this stuff would happen. Or for some, to say that God is not even there or this stuff would not happen. So So a common idea is like, we'll just redefine who God is. Like, he can't be all powerful, or he can't be all loving, or he has to be removed, or he has to not care, or maybe he's not even there. A few years ago, an extremely popular book hit the market by a rabbi named Harold Kushner, who wrote a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And in that book, Kushner basically redefines God. He says that bad things happen because God is limited. That God is restricted. I can't tell you how many Jesus followers have come up to me and said, this book is amazing. And I have thought, the book is not amazing. It redefines who God is. Like, I don't serve the God that Kushner describes in that book. A God that is handcuffed by humanity. So it's a very natural tendency for us to redefine God as a result. We try to misdirect, right? It's very misdirected comfort to redefine God. And Job is one of the earliest books in the entire Bible, and he addresses this question that is so central to all of humanity. He reminds us that this is not a new question, that why me is not a new question. It is as old as humanity itself. And it's very common to kind of redirect the questions. We saw it last week in Job's friends, who with all of their good intention were trying to comfort Job, trying to reach out to Job, to be with Job. They sat in silence for 7 long days with Job, mourning and grieving with him. And I'm not going to tell you who it was, but someone said after the service, they must have been male friends because no female friend could have sat for 7 days in absolute silence. I didn't say it. Don't look at me that way. Redirect your anger somewhere else. I know my wife would have been not been able to sit silently for 7 days. This story has nothing to do with the sermon, but it just came to my mind. So that, I'm gonna blame, like, God put it on my mind, right? I have my grandfather that I was extremely close to, who's been gone for like 10 years. We had my grandmother's sister was married to a man who did not talk a lot. My grandfather was the opposite of that. The most social, outgoing person you've ever known. Everybody loved and liked him. And his brother-in-law was the exact opposite of that. So the two sisters, my grandmother and her sister, were gone for the day. And so my grandfather was with his brother-in-law, and he decided to do a test. He decided he was going to see how long they could sit there without the brother-in-law saying a word. 8 hours later, my grandfather finally had enough, and he stood up and screamed at the top of his lungs, "How can a man sit for 8 hours and not say a word?" And stormed out of the house. Job's friends sat in silence for 7 days with Job, and then they offered all of their solutions, right? They said things. They tried to give solutions, but we saw last week that their responses are very misguided, but they're not new responses. The same responses that we hear today, and is based on this worldview, this idea that suffering equals punishment and prosperity equals reward, that if you are suffering, something's going on in your life. And if you're being blessed, then good things are going on in your life. And it's a very common question. What did I do to deserve this? Because very few of us have a category in our lives, in our worldview, for innocent people suffering. Why do the innocent suffer? And this question, again, is as old as humanity itself. The righteous suffering. But what we've learned the last few weeks as we make our way through the end of the series is that Scripture paints a bigger picture. As suffering and prosperity are not based strictly on our behavior. Now, we've said every week it can be, that God does allow in his framework room for just being pure stupid that results in certain consequences, right? You can make bad decisions and bring suffering and consequences on yourself. We see that every single day. So it doesn't mean that it can be related to that. But not all suffering is based on our behavior, that there is a divine purpose behind suffering, that God is working things for our ultimate good. And the reason that we can be assured of this divine purpose is because we saw last week that the divine author of this story wrote himself into the pages of human history. And when he writes himself into the pages of human history, we see the story of a Messiah who suffered. And he suffered deeply. Our king was crucified. We serve a slaughtered lamb, a suffering Savior, that his path to exaltation came through suffering. And in his darkest moments of suffering, he entrusted himself to the goodness of his Father, to the sovereign plan of his Heavenly Father. And so for the Jesus follower, suffering must be viewed through that lens. It must be viewed through the lens of the cross. It must be viewed through the lens of the gospel. So let's go back to the story. When we reach the end of the section, which ends in chapter 31, where Job is kind of having this back and forth with all of his friends, if you're reading the text, like Job does kind of one-up his buddies. He basically says at the end, look, I'm innocent. You guys can say whatever you want, but I'm innocent. And so he kind of silences his friends, but he still has a lot of questions. And he has questions for God. And if the book of Job stopped at the end of chapter 31, we would really kind of have this picture of a God who is very fickle, very unpredictable, very unexplainable, kind of this capricious God that we're not sure how he's going to act. And then out of nowhere, in the story of Job, this other guy shows up for six chapters. Now, I don't know if this guy's a creeper that just hasn't been in the text, and like all of a sudden, hello, I'm here. Because we've been having a lot of back and forth, and this guy has not shown up. So we got kind of this creeper dude that shows up in chapter 32, or maybe we'll give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he's just a silent observer that's been listening in and now has some input. I do think that it is ironic that his name is Elihu, H-U, but we'll do W-H-O, Elihu, like, where did you come from? Where did you show up in the text? So Elihu shows up, and he has some stuff to say in the next six chapters before God shows up next week. Now, let me just give you a preview. This is like 30 seconds. God's going to show up next week, and God appears in a whirlwind. Like, that's how you roll in, right? Like, that's how you show up on the scene. All these questions, all these doubts, God rolls up into the scene to talk to Job, to ask Job some questions, and he shows up in a whirlwind. That's why God is really big and you and I are not. But I think that might be my entrance of choice if I had the option. Like, that's impressive to roll up in a whirlwind. So God's going to roll up in a whirlwind next week. But in the meantime, we're going to have this conversation with Elihu, chapter 32. So these three men, these is his friends, ceased to answer Job. They gave up. They got quiet because Job basically said, the end of the verse, because he was righteous in his own eyes. Now, I'm not sure if they just finally gave up and said, look, we can't tell this guy anything. He thinks he's innocent. Let's just roll with it. But they stopped talking. And then Elihu, the son of whatever that is, Barakel, the Buzzite, you know what was going on in Buzztown, but it doesn't sound positive. The Buzzite of the family of Ram burned with anger. That doesn't mean they all drove Dodge trucks. That was just one of them. I'm all over the place with this. Horrible joke. He was of the family of Ram. Elihu burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job, here's our answer, because they were older than he. So he's a young cat and he's trying to be quiet and hold his tongue. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. And then he's going to start talking. So when this guy shows up, he's ticked at both Job and his friends. He's angry at Job for trying to justify himself. So let me kind of summarize what he's going to say to Job and his buddies, and then we're going to jump into a little bit more text and then go a little different direction. So to Job's friends, Elihu is angry because he says that they say that the only way to explain suffering is to say that God is punishing Job for his sins. And Elihu actually has a good point here when he says, like, no, the righteous do suffer. Suffering shapes us, it molds us, it awakens us to the depths of our own imperfections and our need for God. It deepens our faith. Now to Job, Job has been saying, I'm innocent and I want answers from God. Elihu's going to respond to that over the next six chapters by saying, your answers, Job, are not much better than your boys. You also are having, you also have a misrepresentation of who God is. So look what Job has to say back in chapter 13. If you want to flip back there, if you got a hard copy, we'll throw it up on the screen. If you don't, chapter 13, verses 23 and 24. This is Job talking. Pages are stuck together with cough drop juice. Verse 23, this is Job. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. This is Job talking to God. Why do you hide your face? Check it out. And count me as your enemy. Job says, I'm innocent. Suffering does not fit into his idea of God's justice, of God's fairness. He's struggling with whether God is on his side or whether God is his enemy. Why does God have it out for me? You ever had that thought? What does God have against me? Why in this moment of my life, and I'm going through X, Y, and Z, and I don't know if I deserve it, why does it seem like God is against me? This is a very common thought. As people go through stuff, why is God opposed to me? And we see what Job was wrestling with. Why is God against me? Why is he my enemy? Look how Elihu responds, verse 8 of chapter 33. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your word. You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. So Elihu's saying, you blame God and act like God's your enemy. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Elihu argues Job is wrong to excuse himself at the expense of God's goodness. He's questioning God's goodness. And Elihu says, look, you're not right. You are wrong to try to excuse yourself that you're innocent and try to blame it on that God is your enemy. God is not the enemy. And Job is not as innocent as he pretends. As a matter of fact, when you read the text, it appears that Job's suffering has exposed the sin of pride in Job's life. And suffering often does that. Suffering peels back the layers of our hearts. Suffering exposes sin. Suffering puts in the spotlight those areas of our heart that are away from God. Suffering exposes our idols. What's more important to me? What's the most important things to me? And so Elihu says, look, God is sovereign. His ways are bigger than our limited human perspective. At times, his ways are mysterious. So who is it to say whether Job is innocent or guilty? Who's to say? Like we don't know. Is Job innocent? Is he guilty? But Elihu says, look, one thing I do know. Suffering peels back the layers of your heart. And Job, you're not as innocent as you pretend. It exposes. Look at chapter 36, verse 17. But you are full of the judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. What he's saying to Job is, Job, you should stop obsessing over God's justice, over his fairness. You're seized by it. It controls your mind. It controls your thoughts. Who are we to question what God is doing? Job, you are consumed with the wrong questions. Here's what Elihu is saying. God is not a harsh nemesis. He's not your enemy that is looking to dole out punishment when his children step out of line. He's not a harsh judge that is looking to dispense judgment for just random arbitrary reasons. God is a loving father. Don't miss this. This is so important to this series. God is a loving father. We're going to dive into this in a moment. God is a loving father who allows suffering. Listen, here it is. Because of his love. Like that almost goes against how we think. God is a loving Father who allows suffering because He is a loving Father. Because of His love, He allows suffering. Suffering is loving because, one, it exposes the hidden sins of my heart. It pushes me toward repentance. We see in the story of Job, it pushes me toward dependence upon God. It pushes me toward deeper trust in who God is. It pushes me toward life, living, truly living. And if you're a parent, you kind of get this. You get it kind of on a human, superficial level. You get that sometimes your kids go through some suffering that is good for them, that is better for them. Like the classic example, if you have kids, is shots, right? Like shots are not a fun experience. They're a painful experience for a child. And when they're Levi's age, like they just don't know what's going on. It's just like, hey, lay here and bam, it happens. As they start getting a little older, whole different ball game. They kind of know what's about to take place, right? I had one child that was the only son I had before Levi, who runs our sound now, that hated shots. I don't blame him. Like, he hated shots. I'll never forget this one episode in the doctor's office. I was like, asked the doctor, like, hey, do you need me to come back there with you? Like, I know how he's reacted to shots in the past. Maybe you need my help. I'm the dad. Like, you need me there. And like, no, we got this. He's like, you just go sit in this room and wait. And then we'll bring him out once the shots are over. So I'm sitting in the room and I start hearing the screaming. And the next thing I see is Zach go sprinting by the door in the hall. No shots for this kid. So the doctor showed up and he's like, yeah, I think we're going to need your help after all. So you remember those times as a parent, like sometimes you have to hold the kid down for the shot. But you want them to get the shot because you know that ultimately the shot is what's going to lead to their health. What's going to make them whole? What's going to make them healthy? It's not a pleasant experience. It's a moment of suffering. There's that word again. Momentary suffering so that they might have a better, healthier, whole life. So we kind of get that as parents at a very, very superficial human level. Now, there's a lot of opinions among Old Testament scholars whether Elihu was right or wrong. Is he any different than Job or his friends and the things he has to say? Now, we're going to leave that for the scholars to debate, but I do want to highlight a general principle that we are given in this text, and then give us a few reminders of what the scripture teaches and the overall teaching of suffering when it has to do with the story of Job. So here's kind of the big picture principle, and then we'll jump into some more stuff after this. But the big picture principle that I wanted to give you today is this: the children of God suffer, and when they do, it is not punishment for sin. For the child of God, for the follower of Jesus, suffering is not punishment for sin. This is so important. Suffering is not punishment for sin. Here's why. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the punishment for my sin. Do you get that? When Jesus died on the cross, all of my punishment for sin, he took upon himself. He didn't leave a reservoir to say, all right, now when Devin sins as a follower, like I got to leave this little bit of punishment for him so that we can dole out punishment on him when he steps out of line living the Christian life. No, everything that happened in my salvation happened on the cross. And so when Jesus suffered on the cross, he took my suffering on the cross. Suffering is not the result. It's not a punishment for sin because Jesus took that punishment for our sin, period. There is no double jeopardy in Jesus Christ. There's no double jeopardy. Jesus took my sin in the cross. Isn't Double Jeopardy the name of like Ashley Judd's only decent movie? Random thought. There is no double jeopardy in the cross. Jesus died once and for all for my punishment, for my sin. He took my punishment in the cross. There's no punishment left for me to endure for sin. Doesn't mean there's not consequences for sin in everyday life, but as a child of God, you must understand the truth that suffering is not a punishment for sin. Suffering is not God exercising, right? Kind of this retributive justice, this retribution, you know what retributive justice is? In our criminal law system, retributive justice is being punished for an offense, and the goal of the punishment is not rehabilitation. The goal of the punishment is we're going to lock you up. We're going to punish you for committing this crime. Retribution, right? That's the word. Retribution, because of this crime, you get this punishment. We're not trying to rehabilitate you. We're not taking you through this. You commit this crime, the retribution is this. You spend time in jail for doing this action. That's what our criminal system is based upon as far as when it comes to handing down verdicts through our court system. It's based on the idea of retribution. God is not in heaven dealing out retribution. God is not in heaven punishing us for the crimes that have been committed. Instead, God allows suffering for his purposes and for our benefit. So if suffering is not punishment for sin, what is suffering? Suffering is the application of God's sovereign grace in our lives. Let me put it in perspective. When I was dead in my sins, God chose me. God regenerated me. He made me alive through the work of the Holy Spirit. God justified me. He made us right with God through the gift of saving faith. And God is in the process of sanctifying us sanctifying us by his grace. And a part of that sanctifying process includes suffering. It's a part of God's work in our lives to make us more like Jesus. So when I was dead in my sins, God entered into my space spiritually and redeemed me. He justified me. He made me, Paul says in the New Testament, my status is as if I already am in heaven. I have been glorified. I am justified. I've been made right with God. So we can't think for a second that in this process of salvation, that somehow in the sanctification process while we're living on life, that God is punishing us for sin. All that's been taken care of in the cross. And so it is through the grace of Jesus that God allows suffering into our lives. God allows suffering because he loves you so deeply. That's hard to wrap your mind around at times. But God allows suffering in your life because he loves us so deeply. He designed suffering to shape us, refine us, purify us, enlarge our faith in him. God is sanctifying us through the grace of suffering. Let's be honest, it doesn't always feel like grace, does it? And that's why we question. That's why we wonder. That's why we're doing a Why Me series, because it doesn't always feel like grace. But God is not an angry judge. He's not an unforgiving punisher. He is a rescuer, a savior, a healer, a physician. And like a divine surgeon, suffering, pain, and loss are the scalpels that he often uses to make us whole, to make us complete in him. If God is good and God wants what is absolutely best for us, then we must trust that suffering is a part of his divine plan to expose our pride, to expose our self-reliance, to expose our lack of faith. So in the end, suffering actually underscores God's goodness, his justice. Now, from the scripture, here's what we know about suffering. And here's some things I want to give you to cling to. And you should write these things down. Those are extremely important. And whatever I'm going to tell you in these moments, whatever I say is true, the opposite can't be true. Okay? So we're going to talk about God a little bit. And what I say is true about God, if these things are true about God, the opposite can't be true. So, for example, God is love. God is absolutely and completely loving. The New Testament says he is love. It doesn't mean he loves. It means he loves because he is love. You know what that means? That means the only thing he can do is love. He can't not love. I'll use a double negative there to get the point across. God can't not love you because he is love. And because he is love, everything he does is absolutely and completely loving. So some of you need to hear that today. God loves you. God loves us. God loves our families. God loves his creation. God is love. His nature, everything that makes God God, is love. Now we kind of get this, even though it's kind of hard for us to wrap our mind, human minds around. Let me explain it this way. When we went to the zoo yesterday, we saw a multitude of animals. I am not any of those animals. I can't be any of those animals. Probably Levi's favorite animal at the zoo yesterday was the elephant, the big elephant. You asked Levi what the elephant says. Woo! And he was doing that yesterday at the zoo. The elephant is a really big creature, very slow creature, lumbering around, giant trunk. I mean, everything that makes an elephant. You know what Devin can't be? An elephant. Now, I can say I'm going to be an elephant. Some might say, your nose is big enough to be an elephant. I could say, look, I'm just going to eat McDonald's for the next 35 years, and I'm going to try to weigh 6 tons and become an elephant. But you know what? I can't become an elephant. You know why I can't become an elephant? Because I'm human. There's nothing about me that can become an elephant. I can't become an elephant because an elephant is an elephant by its nature. I am a human by my nature. I can say I want to be a shark. I'm going to learn to swim underwater. I'm going to learn to breathe underwater. You know how long that's going to last? It's going to last until I run out of air underwater. And then I'm going to be coming up for air. You know why? Because I can't be a fish. I can't be a shark. I can only be a human. By nature, I am a human. So put that into the perspective of what we're talking about. God is love. The only thing God can be is loving. He can't be anything else. That means that God can't be unloving. So whatever happens in your life is happening because God is love, not because God's unloving. God can't even be unloving. It's not even in his nature to be unloving. God is completely loving. He is unable to be anything but loving. God is completely and absolutely loving. He is love. And you have to keep that in mind when you're going through stuff. Whatever I'm going through is a result of God's love for me, not punishment for me, not because he's angry at me. God is love. Let's keep going. God redeems. God is redeeming. God is restoring all things for his glory. What that means is that all of history points to a God who makes things right. Doesn't always seem that way, does it? Doesn't always seem that God's making things right. We live in the brokenness. We live in the chaos. Doesn't always seem that God is making things right, but God always redeems. That means that God is pushing things toward eternal redemption. God is redeeming. God is restoring all things for his glory. You've heard me say it before. History is his story. That's what it is. It is the story of God. It is the story of God redeeming creation for his purpose. God always redeems. He is writing a story of redemption. And within that story, suffering is a chapter in the story. Here's another one. God cares. God cares. God is paying attention. God is on the move. He is healing. He is transforming. He is salvaging. He is working all things for our good and his glory. That is what he does. You know what that means? The opposite can't be true. God cannot be uncaring towards you. God cannot act in a way that is uncaring, that is removed, that is distant, that is hard-hearted, because God cares. Everything about him is that he is paying attention. He cares. He can't not care about you. You may not feel cared by God, but God cares in those moments. What about this one? God mends. There is nothing that is too broken, that God cannot mend. There is nothing too broken that God cannot redeem. Some of you need to hear that today. God mends. There is nothing in your life too broken for God. Nothing. Devin, what about nothing? You don't understand what's in the secret corners of my heart? Nothing. You don't understand what happens behind closed doors? Nothing. Devin, you don't want to look at the history of my computer? Nothing. There is nothing in your life too broken for God to redeem, heal, restore. God mends. Devin, you don't understand where my marriage is. You don't understand the conflict in my home, what's happening between the wall. There is nothing too broken that God cannot mend. Devin, you don't understand my relationship with my kids, how shattered it is. We haven't spoken to each other in years. Now they're driving me crazy. They're draining my bank account. They're making all these wrong. There is nothing too broken that God can't mend. God is a mending, restoring, redeeming God. There is nothing too broken for God. What about this one? God is good. He's good. You know what that means? God does not tempt. God does not abuse. God does not endorse wickedness. God does not abandon. God does not hate. God is good. He can't do anything but goodness. Devin, God doesn't feel good right now. It may not feel good, but God is good. The only way that he can act towards you is in goodness. He's a good God. And it's the only way, even we don't feel it, understand it, lots of questions, God can only act in a good way. I like this one. God is near. God is near. Here's what that means. In my darkest moments of suffering, pain, loss, grief, hurt, uncertainty, when I am crushed, when I am bruised, when I am humiliated, when I am breathless, when I am defeated, when I am beaten down, when I am broken, when I am overwhelmed, God is close. God is near. He is closer than you know. Lean into him. In those moments, lean into him because he is close. He is near. God provides. God provides us a family. Brothers and sisters, other followers of Jesus on this journey. And you know what our calling is as brothers and sisters on this journey with this family? Our calling as other followers of Jesus is to serve as agents of love and grace and safety. Over and over and over again, God has instructed us literally hundreds of times in the scriptures to comfort each other, to make sure that we are cared for as we live life, because God provides. He provides people around you. God identifies. He identifies. When Jesus was on earth, Jesus wept. He wept over death. You ever cried over death? He wept over grief. When he was grieving in his heart, Jesus wept. Jesus suffered. So here's what I say to you. Shed your tears. Feel the pain. Feel the hurt. Because we have a Savior who cries. We have a Savior who weeps. We have a Savior who mourned. We have a Savior who grieved. I grew up in a home where everything was be tough. You're a boy. You're a man. You don't cry. Levi's walking around the house and falls down and starts whining. Get up. He knows how to do this. That's his little symbol for Daddy. No, does Daddy's saying I shouldn't be crying right now, but I want to cry. Everything in our culture says that manhood, in particular, is the opposite of weeping and crying and feeling hurt and pain. What we say to people is bottle all that stuff up, press it down. I don't want to hear about it. Mainly it's because we don't have time and energy to deal with it. When Jesus was on earth and his best friend died, he went to the tomb and wept. He wept knowing he was about to raise him from the dead. Wrap your mind around that. Even though Jesus knew Lazarus was about to come back to life, in the moment his hurt was real, his grief was real, his pain was real, his suffering was real, and he wept with his friends. It's okay to shed your tears. It's okay to hurt. It's okay to feel the pain, because there is a God who identifies. He took on human flesh, and he wept for those he lost. He mourned. He suffered. We have a Savior who cries. And then here's one more. God invites. He invites us in. Let me relieve the stress that some of you are feeling today about this subject. It is not my, it is not your, it is not our responsibility to explain why in every situation we face. It's not our responsibility to explain why in every situation that others face. Here's what we do as followers of Jesus, particularly if you're part of City Church. If you're not a part of City Church, I always like tell people, like, plug into a family. We'd love for you to be City Church. If it's not City Church, find a family of Jesus followers and plug in. You know why? Because this is why. God invites us into community. He invites us in together. He invites us to do life together. And it's not always our responsibility to explain why that we're going through stuff and what others are facing. We're family. Here's what we do. We circle the wagons, don't we? When people are going through stuff, we circle the wagons. We make dinner. We make casseroles and bring it to your house. It's okay if you don't bring me any casseroles. We circle the wagon. We love each other. We make dinner. We show up. We weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn. We pray. And most important, as we talked about in the last few weeks, we just be there. That's what we do. Because we're followers of Jesus. And God invites us in to be a part of the family, to be a part of other broken men, women, boys, and girls that follow Jesus and profess Him as Savior and King. And we weep together and we mourn together and we laugh together and we hold each other in tough times. We make dinner together and we celebrate together and we worship together and we break bread together and we take communion together and we give together and we serve together and we love on our community together, because that's what God invites us into, to be a part of a family. So if you're here today and you're like, I don't know where God has me to plug in. If you want to be a part of a family, what we invite you to do at City Church is to come be a part of a family that loves on each other and is a part of each other and wants to invest in our lives together and be a part of this journey together. And we don't have it all figured out, and we get it wrong at times, and I blow it a lot. But what we're going to do is open the Bible up. We're going to love on each other. We're going to get together. We're going to serve our community. We're going to do life together, because God invites us to do that. All right, I'm going to read this for you and then we're done. I've been reading this book recently, and it's by a theologian named Fleming Rutledge. He wrote a book on the crucifixion. I love the writings of Fleming Rutledge. It's like not for everybody, so it's not like, don't go home and jump on Amazon and get it. It's like 800 pages, and it's a lot of stuff you probably don't want to read, but I find it fascinating because I like reading stuff like this. If you're like a theology nerd, then go buy it, but everybody else, like, I'm just going to give you what you need from it, okay? So I want to read from you a little bit from Fleming Rutledge and his book, The Crucifixion. So Rutledge writes, in the Apostles and Nicene Creeds, so the Apostles and the Nicene Creeds are the earliest Christian creeds that we can find in all of church history. So within the first 300 years, these creeds were written to kind of express what we believe as Jesus followers. When you peel back all the layers, what is the foundation of what we believe? And that's the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. If you've never read those, I would encourage you to go read them. We'll probably do some things in the future where we read them together, because they're that significant when it comes to who we are as believers. So Rutledge writes, in the Apostles and Nicene Creed, the only word used in connection with the entire span of Jesus' life is the word suffered. Here's what the creed reads. Born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. That's what the creed says, okay? So born, dead, buried, resurrected. The only phrase that's used about the life of Jesus from the birth to the death is suffered under Pontius Pilate. Here's what Rutledge observes. How extraordinary is this? What a way to describe the life and ministry of a man so famous for his teachings, parables, healings, exorcisms, and other works. None of these things are even mentioned in the creeds. Very little is said of them in the various New Testament epistles. The wording of the creeds is a vivid demonstration of the early Christians' conviction that the passion, the suffering of Jesus, was the culmination and the consummation of everything that Jesus accomplished, so as to include everything else in the magnitude of his significance. What he's saying is, all the works, all the miracles, all the things that we often associate with Jesus, all those things must be viewed through the lens of Jesus' suffering. That's what the early Christians highlighted. Yet, Rutledge says, various versions of Christianity stripped of suffering and devoid of crucifixion are more common than ever in affluent America. If we are to claim our true identity, we need to renounce our relentlessly upbeat orientation. The church must understand itself as the community of the cross, the community that suffers with. That's the word compassion. The word passion is the word for suffering. The words, the little preposition C-O-M is the Greek word for with. And so the word compassion means suffer with. Rutledge says, the church must understand itself as the community of cross, the community that suffers with, that has compassion, the community that willingly bears the stigma of passion, of suffering in service to other people. The basic distinction between other religions and the Christian faith is the propensity of religions to avoid suffering, to have light without darkness, vision without trust and risk, hope without an ongoing dialogue with despair. In short, other religions want Easter without Good Friday, the resurrection without the crucifixion, glory without suffering. As Jesus followers, God invites us in. He identifies. He cares. He responds. And we serve a suffering Savior. So as we're going through stuff, as bad things happen, as suffering unfolds, we see life through the lens of a God who loves, a God who cares, a God who redeems, a God who mends, a God who is good, a God who is close, a God who provides, a God who identifies, a God who invites. Have any of you seen the movie, I Can Only Imagine? Anybody seen that yet? Okay, some of you. I haven't seen it yet. But here's the opening line of the movie, I Can Only Imagine. I think of the pain this person had to endure to be able to give me this gift. Now think of the pain that this person had to endure to give me this gift. That's our Jesus. I think of the pain that he willingly suffered and endured to give us this gift of eternal life, of hope, of faith, of trust, and a God who is good, a God who loves, a God who cares. I don't know what you're going through today, but hear this from me. God loves you. He gets it. He understands. Draw near to him. He entered our space to suffer. You're not suffering because of a punishment for your sin. If you're going through stuff, lean into a God who loves you today. Rest in him. Find your faith and confidence and trust in him. He went through the suffering to give us this gift.